2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 to 20. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it also is plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God, who was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed us to this message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God.
Hosea chapter 1, verse 2 to the end, and also chapter 3, 1 to the end as well. So Hosea 1, verse 2. When the Lord began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelite will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." And chapter 3. The Lord said to me, "Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loved the Israelites, though they turned to other gods and loved the sacred raising cakes." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lektek of barley. Then I said to her, "You are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way towards you. For the Israelite will live for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without effort or household gods. Afterward, the Israelite will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessing in the last days."
And it's great privilege to be here with you. We've been sort of praying for you and partnering with you ever since you started, so it's great to have this opportunity to share fellowship together over these summer months particularly. Let's start by praying, shall we? Father God, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the truths that are contained in there. We thank you, Lord, for your amazing love to us. And we pray that you would speak through me, through your word, to all of us, Lord, and apply your word to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So over these summer months, we're looking at some of the great biblical doctrines. I don't know how many of you have been here for them. Doctrines take themes from around the Bible and describe or articulate them in ways which are easily understood. And today we're looking at the doctrine of reconciliation. So even in our age, reconciliation is a wonderful word, isn't it? It's a word which is full of hope and possibilities. Reconciliation means bringing two parties together that were once separated. Famously in South Africa after apartheid, they set up the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, which was a way of bringing together the oppressed black majority with the white sort of minority in a way which wouldn't lead to civil war. And you know, for all its ups and downs, it was seen as being quite a successful thing to do. Reconciliation is a deeply attractive word. And for us today, reconciliation describes what God does to bring peace between himself and us, between himself and humanity. And to understand it fully, we must understand that for reconciliation to be needed, there must have been some form of breakdown in relationships. You don't need to be reconciled with someone who you are friendly with. You are reconciled with somebody who you have a problem with. And to help the people in the Old Testament understand the problem that we have with God, God uses a range of illustrations and pictures. And perhaps the most powerful human picture is the picture that we find in the book of Hosea. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the book of Hosea. It's one of those Old Testament prophets which can very easily be overlooked. But just as we start, I want to talk a little bit about the background for this story. So Hosea and his wife Gomer are a picture of God and his people. He is a human parable, and his life lived is the picture of God and his people Israel. So the rest of the book describes in poetry form how the northern kingdom of Israel, described as Ephraim and Samaria, had been unfaithful to God by following false gods. And the prophet powerfully describes this as spiritual adultery. Remarkably, it describes the pain felt by God for the unfaithfulness of his people, and the fact that that will incur his righteous punishment for their sin. Hosea is a book that's well worth studying if you haven't looked at it. But today I want to use the picture described in Hosea to help us understand the whole doctrine of reconciliation. So Hosea was a prophet of God, and the Lord told him to marry a promiscuous woman. It's not clear whether at the time Gomer was a promiscuous woman or that God knew in his sovereignty that she would become a promiscuous woman. But Hosea marries her, and she gets pregnant and has a son. And you can see that in chapter 1. And he calls the name of the son Jezreel. And Jezreel means God scatters. So it's not exactly a homely or a loving name for your son, your first son, and you call him God Scatters. And then we see later on that his wife has a daughter. And the wording is deliberate. Verse 3 says that Gomer bore Hosea a son, but verse 5 states that Gomer had a daughter. The clear implication is that it's probably not Hosea's daughter. She's been unfaithful and has had a child for someone else. And this child is to be called Lo Ruhamah, which means not loved. After that, Hosea's wife has another son. Again, the implication is that the son is not his. And he names the baby, "Not My People." In chapter 2 and chapter 5, this is how God, through the prophet, describes the relationship between himself and his people. In chapter 2, verse 2, God is talking about the relationship that he has with Israel. If you just turn with me to chapter 2, verse 2. And God is talking about Israel as a wife. And he says, "Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face, and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts." The clear implication is that, actually, if we keep going, verse 4 says, I will not show my love for her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. And God is saying, this is what the children of Israel are like. They are to me like Gomer is to Hosea. They are unfaithful and they are having children that are not mine. In chapter 5, verse 7, again, the Lord says, they are unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children. So Hosea's life mirrors what's happening between God and his people. Gomer has been unfaithful and has had illegitimate children. Now, it's not clear what happens afterwards, but sometime later, it appears that Gomer has become a prostitute or a slave in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. So let's stop and think about that for a moment. How would you feel if you were Hosea? Your wife, whom you love, has thrown your love in your face in the worst and most public way possible. She's put the children at risk. Two of them are not yours anyway. Can you feel the hurt and the pain that Hosea feels? Can you feel the humiliation? Because you're meant to. That's the whole point of the story. That's the whole point of the picture. That Gomer has completely humiliated Hosea publicly. Understanding the doctrine of reconciliation, first of all, means that we need to understand that there's been an offense committed which has separated us from God. The doctrine of reconciliation encompasses the wonderful hope found in the gospel. Let's go back to Hosea for a moment. In Hosea chapter 3, God tells Hosea, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress." In other words, Hosea, go and be reconciled to your wife. The story of Hosea's reconciliation with his wife is the story of God's love for his people and the lengths that he will go for reconciliation. The fact that we can't do it ourselves and we have nothing to offer and we are completely undeserving. But God, in his amazing kindness, reaches out to those who are his enemies and makes them his family. So as we look at this great topic of reconciliation together, I think the first thing that God wants to teach us is this. Reconciliation is needed because two parties are separated by a great offense. Reconciliation is needed because two parties are separated by a great offense. That's my first point. So there are two elements to the offense that separates us from God. We are separated by nature, and we're separated by choice. We're separated by nature because we are not holy, and God is. We need to understand and feel in our hearts that God's holiness is different to anything that we can imagine. In the Old Testament, again in Isaiah, when Isaiah saw the throne room in heaven in Isaiah chapter 6, he saw strange six-winged creatures called seraphim, and they were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah's immediate response is to pronounce his own doom. "Woe to me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." We have a similar picture in Revelation where the throne room of heaven is described. And once again, the holy creatures continually cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." So the best way that I can think of to describe it is this. Have you ever been caught doing something wrong and felt guilty about it? Have you ever been caught out lying and felt guilty? Have you ever felt guilty for not doing something that you should have done? God is so pure that that feeling of guilt that you have at that moment when you've done something wrong will be turned up to such an extent that it will be overwhelming and it will destroy you. Old hymn writers used to talk about the blazing holiness of God. Sinful people cannot stand in the presence of a holy God because it would destroy them. And yet, as we need the sun, we need God. He is our source of life. We live in the sunshine that he gives. We are dependent on him for everything. But we cannot know him because he is holy and we are not. In fact, the Bible says that we love darkness. We love unholiness rather than light. So we're separated from him by nature. We are not like him, but we need him. We're separated from him by choice as well. It's not just by nature. We're separated from him by choice. We do not give him the glory that he deserves. We want it for ourselves. We want God dead. We want to be the king. So what does this mean? Well, imagine we know enough to know that our world is completely dependent on the sun. We live in praise of the sun. We miss it in winter. And we praise it for its light and warmth it gives us in the summer. Isn't that what happens with the sun? We talk about it all the time, don't we? It would be strange to live in a world and not acknowledge the sun and our absolute dependence on it, even wishing it wasn't there. But this is what people are doing with God. We, and I include myself in that, we live as though he doesn't exist. We are deliberately suppressing our knowledge of him. In Romans 1, we read famously that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. But although people knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So let's go back to the sun. Imagine if the sun was a being and we failed to acknowledge its presence and benefits. The sun could withdraw its sunshine to demonstrate to the world how dependent it was on it. Or it could burn even brighter. Either way, we wouldn't argue with its right to do that. And either way, we would die, either from cold or from heat. The sun, being the sun, and shining just enough for us to sustain life is a blessing. It's a grace. We are dependent on the sun, and we shouldn't take it for granted. We are dependent on God. But it's worse than just separation. Romans 1 states that there's a moral dimension to our separation by choice. It's not a neutral choice. Our choosing to be separated from God attracts God's anger. Romans 1 states that our godlessness and wickedness attracts the wrath of God. Romans 5 verse 10 states that we are enemies of God. You see, our greatest need is to be restored into relationship with this God on whom we are completely dependent, but whom we have offended and therefore attracted his right anger and judgment, and whose nature is so different from ours that we cannot stand in his presence. So my first question to us all here is, Do we recognize that reconciliation with God is our greatest need? Do we recognize that we are separated naturally from, and particularly if you're not a Christian here today, if you're not a Christian, it's great that you're here. But you need to know that your greatest need is to be reconciled with the God who made you, the God on whom you are completely dependent, whether you recognize it or not. So reconciliation is needed because two parties are separated by a great offense. The second point that God wants to teach us is this: the reconciliation needs both forgiveness and change. Reconciliation needs both forgiveness and change. How can we be brought into a relationship of love and friendship with the God that we have so deeply offended by our sinfulness? How can we be reconciled? And the first element of reconciliation is this: it's forgiveness. It's difficult to be reconciled if there's no forgiveness. Normally, it's the person who has caused the offense who reaches out with the olive branch to ask for forgiveness. However, in our case, forgiveness is difficult because we're not even asking for it. We don't see our need for it. Let's go back to Hosea in chapter 3. His wife Gomer was separated from him because of her offenses to him, her loving husband. She needed his forgiveness even though she wasn't seeking it or asking for it. Tim Keller, the author and preacher, describes forgiveness like this. What then is forgiveness? Forgiveness means giving up the right to seek repayment from the one who harmed you. But it must be recognized that forgiveness is a form of voluntary suffering. What does that mean? It means that in all cases when wrong is done, there is a debt, and there is no way to deal with it without suffering. Either you make the perpetrator suffer for it, or you forgive and suffer for it yourself. Hosea in his life, which is a picture of God's love for his people, understood the immense suffering of forgiveness. He must have wanted his wife to suffer for what she put him through. He had experienced so much, so publicly. How had it affected his ministry? How had it affected his relationships? But he had to absorb the right to repayment. He had to absorb the right to repay wrath. He had to absorb it so that he could show his love for his wife. Can you imagine Hosea's emotion and turmoil? It feels like it's asking the impossible, doesn't it? Go and be reconciled to your wife. But look what she's done to me. Publicly. How can I go back to her? Can I even trust her? Can you feel the anguish and pain? How are we reconciled to God? It's through the death of Jesus. To quote Tim Keller again, why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't God just forgive us? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Why couldn't God just forgive us? But actually, Tim says, no one who's been deeply wronged just forgives. If someone wrongs you, there are only two options. Either you make them suffer what you think is the right punishment for what they've done to you, or you refuse revenge and forgive them, and then you suffer. And if we can't forgive without suffering, how much more must God suffer in order to forgive us? What happened on the cross in 2 Corinthians 5:21 is that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God absorbed the right suffering that was due to us. He suffered in our place as our substitute. On the cross, we see God forgiving us, and that was possible only if God suffered. There is never forgiveness without suffering. Nails, thorns, sweat, blood. There is never forgiveness without suffering. But for reconciliation to be complete, forgiveness is just the first part. The second essential part of any true reconciliation is change. So let's go back to Hosea chapter 3, verse 1 to 3. Maybe we can look at this together. So if we look at that, let's read verse 2. So Hosea was told to go and to go show his love to his wife again. And so verse 2, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lefek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you. So Hosea had forgiven her and paid the price emotionally and in his heart and the cost of money to get her back. But certain conditions were imposed. She had to change her ways. In accepting the forgiveness, she had to accept the conditions. In biblical terms, we would say that accepting the conditions is repentance. It is changing our ways. We recognize that what we have done is wrong. In accepting the forgiveness on offer, we agree to change. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If we are to be reconciled to someone that we have offended, we must change and stop doing the things that are so offensive to that person. Jesus' death needs to be received or accepted with true repentance for the reconciliation to be complete. God's call goes out to all in Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. God longs for his people to accept his forgiveness by repenting so that he can bless them. Later in Hosea chapter 14, the Lord says, return Israel to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. With forgiveness comes repentance and change, and repentance always involves change. But some of you might be saying, but we can't change ourselves. Or even, I don't know whether I can keep it up. I know what I should be doing, but I don't know whether I can keep going for the whole time. If our sin has separated us from God by nature and by choice, how can we change? And the answer is found in one of the great New Testament passages about reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5 that we read earlier. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 now. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I think old versions have, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. If we're in Christ, we've been made anew. God knows that we can't change. And so he does it for us. He makes us new creatures with a new heart. He is able to start making the changes that we need to make reconciliation to stick. The old has gone, the new is here. From being separated by God by nature, we become reconciled to him by nature. We have a new heart, a heart that is different from our old heart, that is reconciled to God. So let's go back to the earlier illustration. Hosea is reconciled to his wife Gomer. It is God's picture of the cost of reconciliation and how much he loves his people. But it is an incomplete picture, isn't it? Because it doesn't involve Jesus. In the New Testament, we see that God loves his people in the same extravagant way, but through Jesus' death on the cross, he gives them new hearts so that when they accept his forgiveness, they are able to follow his ways. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that make you excited? That God doesn't just bring us back, he gives us the new heart so that we can be reconciled to him. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19 says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. He didn't have to because he absorbed that sin himself. So are we amazed? Are we amazed at the lengths that God has gone to reconcile us? He has reached out to forgive us even though we have offended him by our sinfulness. He has borne the punishment to forgive us. He has laid out the requirements for change, and through giving us new hearts has enabled us to start living lives that please him. All this is from God. We have done nothing. Salvation is all of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Is anyone out there? So we've seen that reconciliation is needed because we are separated from God by a great offense. We're separated by nature and by choice. We've seen that God has reconciled us through through amazing cost, not counting our offenses against us. And he's also made us new creatures in Christ. So how should we respond? How should we respond? So a third point is this. Reconciliation means living for Jesus as his ambassadors on earth. Living for Jesus as his ambassadors on earth. There's a lot that can be said about 2 Corinthians 5, but we're going to focus on two things. Living for Jesus and being his ambassadors. So let's look at verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 5. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. It's like on a beautiful sunny morning, I want to throw the doors and the windows open and enjoy the sunshine. It would be a bit weird to go inside and close the curtains and be in the darkness. Likewise, we should want to live in the light of him who died for us and rose again, because it is better. It shows that we've been reconciled to Jesus and that we're looking forward to his kingdom. But it doesn't mean living a perfect life. We know that we'll fail, and we'll know that we're going to fall. But if we really understand the lengths that God has gone to save us, we'll come back. We'll come back in sorrow and repentance. If God has given us a new heart, we'll come back. And we'll say sorry. And we'll ask for strength to go on living. Confident in his forgiveness. We're in the middle of the Olympics, aren't we? I don't know if you guys are watching the Olympics. But it seems that every athlete says, who's won a gold medal, says, you have no idea of the sacrifice and the hard work it's taken to get here. These people have been living for the Olympics, living for that one goal, that one dive, that one race, that one throw. And it's affected everything, hasn't it? It's affected their lives, their habits, and their disciplines. I guess the question for us is, are we convinced that Jesus died for all? How does that affect our lives day by day? How does it affect our habits and our disciplines? If somebody was to charge us with being focused on living for Christ, as our Olympic athletes are focused on living for the Olympics, is there enough evidence to convict us? How does it affect your habits, day by day, your disciplines? What are you working towards to grow in godliness? Same question for me. How does it affect my habits and my disciplines? What's changing in my life so that I can become more godly? Am I really living for Christ? But we must live for him as his ambassadors on earth. If we look at verses 18 to 20 of 2 Corinthians 5. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So what's an ambassador? simply an ambassador is a permanent representative in a foreign country, permanent representative of one country in another country. We are Jesus' representatives on earth, and our job is to demonstrate that if God can forgive us, he can forgive anyone. There is no one who is outside of his love. We are the permanent representatives on earth of Jesus' kingdom. And Paul says that it's though God is making his appeal to a rebellious world through us, be reconciled to Christ. So here's the thing. Reconciliation is both about head and heart. In our head, we know we should do it. But Paul's plea is urgent. It's as though God is making his appeal. It's an appeal. Can you see the language? We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And so the question for us is, are you moved by the plight of the lost? Do we implore people? Do we put pride to one side and implore people? Are we urgent? Are we pressing people? It's more than just, I want to explain something to you clearly. There's passion there. There's urgency. If people aren't reconciled to God, they're going to go to an eternity in hell. So reconciliation. There's a lot there, isn't there? It's a great doctrine. But what God has done to make people who were his enemies, his family, enemies, we need to realize that we all know lots of lovely people. But if they don't know Christ, they're his enemies. They need to be reconciled to God. And God has absorbed the suffering, the punishment that we deserve so that we can be forgiven. But we need to change. And God's given us a new heart so that we can change. And if we're not changing, we need to really seek his face and say, Lord, I need to change. It's the evidence that you've been forgiven. And then we need to live for him day by day. Our habits and our disciplines. We need to live as his ambassadors on earth. Let's pray that God will help us to be amazed by reconciliation and live as his ambassadors. Let's pray for them. Father God, thank you so much that you have not left us as your enemies. We thank you that you have reached down into time and history and taken the punishment that we deserve through Jesus dying on that cross. We thank you, Lord, that the change that we need to demonstrate, you have enabled by giving us a new heart, making us anew, so that we can live for you as your ambassadors on earth. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.